Galatians chapter 5. This morning we preached last Sunday morning on temperance, a Bible word every Christian should know, and then prayed about how to finish the information the Lord had given me. We preached Sunday night on examples of temperance, the people of temperance, and Bible examples of temperance. The people that you know in the Bible, the names that you're aware of, were people that exhibited temperance in their lives. And also, the worst stories in the Bible, the stories that you say, man, that was just a terrible situation, those were moments of intemperance. And so the Bible gives us not just the concept, but also the examples of it. And then today, Galatians chapter 5, we're going to look at the path of temperance. The path of temperance. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read verses 16 through 26 responsively, 16 through 26. And we'll begin together, and then I'll read, and we'll continue that way over the verse, finishing together on verse 26. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 26, the Word of God says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this passage of Scripture. Boy, it just outlines the differences between the Spirit and the flesh, and the Spirit-filled life and the flesh-directed life. I pray that you'd give each of us today understanding of the concept, but also power to walk in the flesh, or in the power of the Spirit, and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Lord, we're prone to these awful sins, and I pray that through the power of the Spirit, through the fullness of the Spirit, and through this biblical concept of temperance, that we can live a life that would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. And so this portion of Scripture is very telling. It really outlines the differences between the Spirit-led life and the fleshly-led life. The flesh wants certain things. And there's actually a list here of 17 different sins that the flesh is always going to want. Your flesh, my flesh, is bent towards these things. If we are left to ourselves, these sins will raise up. Now, maybe one is more prominent in one person's life and another is more prominent in another, but they will all be there. And it's not a complete list. The Bible goes on to say, "and such like," or other sins like these. So when the Bible says the works of the flesh are manifest, the word manifest means made known. We all know what the flesh life looks like. But then the Bible goes on to say, but, or in contrast, this is what the Spirit-filled life looks like. This is what the Spirit-led life looks like. In verse 22, we see, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And those nine fruit of the Spirit are in deep contrast to the 17 works of the flesh. Would you agree with that? Now, what's interesting is you can take those nine fruits of the Spirit and kind of compare them to these different groups of sin and see practically how they differ. Now, we're not going to do that, but if you look specifically, we'll do it in one case, verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Those are all immoral sins or sexual sins, where the Bible says the Spirit-filled life is characterized by love. Big difference. And lust is not love. The world thinks it is. Most of the time when the world talks about love, they're speaking of this concept of lust. They just don't know the difference. But God tells us a very different story, doesn't he? And so our lives are characterized by love and then joy and so on. And so this contrast. Now, we started out by saying in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So this is interesting. We all know in this room what we should be doing. The question is, are we doing what we know we should be doing? And the answer is usually varying degrees of yes and no. Some areas of our life, we've got pretty much control. Other areas of our life, we might be woefully failing. The goal of the Christian life is to do what God said to do. Would you agree with that? To have a relationship with God, to be saved. But even being saved starts with doing what God said to do. Right? You can't be saved without doing what God says to do. And then we want a relationship with God, but we can't have a relationship without doing what God said to do. So this is so important that we understand that God teaches us how to be saved. He teaches us how to be close to him. He teaches us how to live like Jesus. So we have to do what he said in order to keep walking that path. Now, I feel like many times, like the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. You ever feel that way? You want to do the right thing, but you keep doing the other stuff. And you say, I'm not going to do that anymore, and then you do it. And you say, I'm going to start doing this, and you don't. And so the Christian life, once we get saved, there is a part of you that is saved. It cannot sin. It's going to heaven when it dies. It is the new man. Wonderful. But that part of you is wrapped in this old flesh that wants to do what it's always done. And the truth is, it wants to do more and worse than it's always done. And so there's this conflict. That's what the verse tells us in verse 17, is the Spirit lusteth or fights against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. And so there's this constant battle. Now, how do we get the Spirit to win? Well, the Bible tells us the concept in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the Spirit-filled life is the way that we conquer the flesh. We can never be sinless in this life, but we can sin less. And that should be the goal. I should be sinning less now than I did last year, sinning less last year than I did when I got saved. My life should always look a little bit more like Christ, amen, because that's the goal. And we do that through the Spirit-filled life, through this yielding, this surrender to the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going to preach on the Spirit-filled life today because we've done that so often. We're going to talk about this one word, or continue talking about this one word that God uses to help us overcome the works of the flesh, or these sins of the flesh. And we find this in verse 23. Look what it says. Meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So temperance is actually a part of the Spirit-filled life. Now, by way of review, we learned last week that temperance is more than moderation. If you ask the average person, they'll say, well, temperance is just moderation. And the worldly saying, you know, everything in moderation. Well, some things shouldn't be done in moderation. Amen? There's some things that you shouldn't do at all. You don't kill people in moderation. So there are some things that are totally off limits, but even good things have to be done with restraint. Restraint is required in all areas of life. And so temperance is more than just a self-control. We learn that temperance is the ability to moderate or control appetites, emotions, and attitudes through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the capacity to resist sin and the ability to turn down opportunities for excess of good things. So it's not just saying no to sin, it's also saying no to good things, and there can be too much of a good thing. Now, this is important because of the day we live in. It's amazing to me how that we have so many benefits, so much comfort, so much help, and yet people seem to be as unhappy as they've ever been, or maybe even more so. There's an old essay, and it's over 20 years old, and it's gotten some attention through the years, but this essay seems to get more relevant as time passes, and it was written by a preacher. And let me just read you this, and you can see if you believe it's relevant for today. Here's what he said. We have taller buildings, but shorter tempers. Wider freeways, but narrower viewpoints. We spend more, but have less. We buy more, but enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families. More conveniences, yet less time. We have more degrees, but less sense. More knowledge, but less judgment. More experts, yet more problems. We have more gadgets, but less satisfaction. More medicine, yet less wellness. We take more vitamins, but see fewer results. We drink too much, smoke too much, spend too recklessly, laugh too little, drive too fast, get angry too quickly, stay up too late, get up too tired, read too seldom, watch TV too much, and pray too little. Is that about how things go? Well, he goes on, we've multiplied our possessions but reduced our values. We fly in faster planes to arrive there quicker, to do less and return sooner. We sign more contracts only to realize fewer profits. We talk too much, love too seldom, and lie too often. We've learned how to make a living but not a life. We've added years to life but not life to years. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but have trouble crossing the street to meet a new neighbor. We've conquered outer space, but not inner space. We've done larger things, but not better things. We've cleaned up the air, but polluted the soul. We've split the atom, but not our prejudice. We write more, but learn less. Plan more, but accomplish less. We make faster planes, but longer lines. We learn to rush, but not to wait. We have more weapons, but less peace. Higher incomes, but lower morals. More parties, but less fun. More food, but less appeasement. More acquaintances, but fewer friends. More effort, but less success. We build more computers to hold more information, to produce more copies than ever, but have less communication. Drive smaller cars that have bigger problems. Build larger factories that produce less. We've become long on quantity, but short on quality. Don't miss what he's saying here, because it's very succinctly kind of, you look around today and say, well, I can see that. One more paragraph. He says, these are the times of fast food and slow digestion, tall men but short character, steep profits but shallow relationships. These are times of world peace but domestic warfare, more leisure and less fun, higher postage but slower mail, more kinds of food but less nutrition. These are days of two incomes but more divorces. These are times of fancier houses but broken homes. These are days of quick trips, disposable diapers, cartridge living, throwaway morality, one-night stands, overweight bodies, and pills that do everything from cheer, prevent, quiet, and kill. It is a time when there is much in the show window and nothing in the stockroom. Indeed, these are the times. It's crazy, isn't it? And that's a little essay called The Paradox of Our Time. It doesn't make any sense. And I think we get focused on the wrong things as a people, and we have less fulfillment and less happiness. So the Bible word is temperance. And I submit to you today that the path to happiness is not unlimited pleasure. Now listen to what I just said, because most people don't believe that. Most people believe if I could do anything I want, anytime I want, I would be happy. That's not the truth. The way to happiness is not unlimited pleasure. There has to be some restraint. There has to be some control. And the Bible uses the illustration that honey is good until you get too much of it. Anybody ever eaten sweet things until you don't want anything sweet anymore? Sometimes, how many of you, be honest, how many of you this week you had a sweet attack? You're just like, sometime you're just like, I gotta have something sweet. Where's that chocolate? You know? And in my house, we used to have chocolate hidden. And as a good husband, men, listen to what I say. You're a wise man if you have a chocolate bar hidden somewhere, because your wife's going to get a chocolate attack if she likes chocolate or whatever sweet she loves. And you can be the hero. If it's 10 o'clock at night and she's just like having a dying attack and she's just not, she's trying, and you say, hey, honey, whoosh. And then she will love you forever. And so, but all we have these sweet attacks. We feel like we're going to die if we don't have it, but then what happens if you have too much? Oh, I'm never going to eat that again. And so too much, or more and more and more and more, is not the path to happiness. It's not the path to fulfillment. More and more success is not the path to fulfillment. We've got the Patriots playing today. And we might mention something about that tonight, but Tom Brady said something very interesting. He was 30 years old, won 3 Super Bowls, and he said, there's got to be more than this. What? Look at the people at the top of their game, the pinnacle of what the world calls success, and they're unhappy. Because more and 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 more is not the path to fulfillment and success and happiness and peace. That path is on God's path. And so temperance is required. Now we're reminded that the opposite of intemperance, or the opposite of temperance, is a word called incontinence, which basically means lack of control. And we talked about quite a bit of that. Now temperance is important. It's necessary for leadership. Titus 1:8 tells us it's necessary for Christian growth. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 6. And necessary to be a disciple of Christ, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. So if we understand we need temperance, we want temperance, how do we get temperance? How do we live with temperance? Let me give you the path of temperance this morning, and then just give you a couple biblical illustrations. Let me say, number one, the path of temperance begins with a decision. You have to decide that you want temperance. Do you agree that you have to have some restraint in your life? That unlimited anything is not a blessing. And the true fulfillment comes when you can control your appetites, your emotions, your attitudes, and you can want what you have, not have what you want. So I think of Daniel when I think about this idea of decision. Now, Daniel 1:8 says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And that's a famous verse, but it all starts with a decision. I'm not going to defile myself. I'm not going to take part in sin. There has to be something in you that says, that's wrong, I don't want to do it, or I'm not going to do it, or that's right, and that's what I'm going to do. It's amazing how often I'll talk to people and they'll get themselves in trouble and they'll say, you know what? I just don't see a problem with that. I just don't see a problem with immorality. I just don't see a problem with drunkenness. I just don't see a problem with drug use. You know, after all, marijuana is not a real drug anyway, is it? Yeah, it is. And so, you know, I just don't see a problem with lying. I just don't see a problem with losing my temper. I just don't see a problem with yelling at my spouse. I just don't see a problem. It's amazing how many people never make the decision that that's unacceptable and I want it out of my life. And what I'll tell those people in that situation is I'll say, well, you and God disagree. Because God says it's unacceptable, and you're saying it's not. One of you is right, one of you is wrong. And I've had people look at me and say, I think I'm right. And that usually doesn't end very well for them because they continue in the same sin, getting further and further and further into the consequences of it. But there has to be a time when you say, you know what, I agree with God. When I was a teenager, I thought, you know what, sleeping until all hours of the day, that's a good idea. And my mom didn't think so. She thought you ought to get up in the morning. And so I remember at one point, summer vacations, and we would sleep in sometimes, but she'd say, now, son, you got to get up, or for school, you got to get up. You're not going to miss the bus, or I'm not going to drive you to school, or these types of things. And one day she told me, you know what, if you don't get up in the morning, I'm going to pour water on your face. So that'll get you out of bed. I said, you wouldn't dare. You won't do that. You know, I'm a dumb teenager, and I should have known better. But one morning, she only had to do it once. One morning, I'm laying there in bed. Time to get up. Alarm goes off, hitting the snooze, yelling down the stairs, Paul, get up! Ah, or whatever. Just turning over. You know, I'll never forget, just one day, you know, you're just waking up, like just water everywhere and freezing cold. And my mom's standing there with a cup. And I'm thinking, what are you doing? I told her, what are you doing? That's so wrong. You don't pour water on your kids while they're sleeping. Isn't that some kind of abuse? And she said, you're up, aren't you? I said, I'm up. And she had to threaten, I think, one more day. She said, if you don't get up in the morning, I'm going to pour water on you. And I knew she was serious that time, right? So it only had to happen once. But, you know, there's a lot of ideas that we have that are, we think they're great ideas, but they're really not in the long scheme of things, are they? And so God knows better. And one of the first things we have to do is decide that we're just going to agree with God. If God says it's right, then it's right. If God says it's wrong, then it's wrong. And here's what the devil will say. Then he'll start really attacking God. Well, how can you trust the Bible? Who wrote the Bible anyway? All of these questions that we can talk about all those things, but those aren't really your question. It's like what Mark Twain said. He said, it's not the things that I don't understand about the Bible that bother me. He said, it's the things I do understand. And the problem with most people, the problem they have with God's word is not all the stuff they don't understand. It's the clear teachings of God's word that they have a problem with. And so we have to get to the place in our lives where, listen, if I want to live a godly life, if I want to be a disciple of Christ, I need to agree with God that God's right. And so now I need to make that a part of my life. And this is the process that the Apostle Paul went through in the book of Romans, where now he had decided that he wanted to do right, but he couldn't figure out how to do right. That's Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 ends with, I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ, he's delivered me from this body of death, right? And then we get into Romans chapter 8, and Romans chapter 8 is about who? The Holy Ghost. The key to living a godly life is the Holy Ghost, the fullness of the Spirit. So the path to temperance is, it starts with the decision. I want to be temperate. I want to obey the Lord. I want to obey God in this area or that area. But now we have to figure out how to overcome a flesh that has had its way for so long. And it's not easy. So we decide to live a holy life. We choose to be like Jesus in our appetites, emotions, and attitudes. We agree with God about what's acceptable and what's unacceptable. I realize that I'm in control, that I'm not a slave to my body. I'm not a slave to my appetites, my desires, that God gave me will. He gave me volition. I'm in control. I have a say. I get to decide. And so there's a choice. And I begin thinking through the different temptations that might come along, and I decide ahead of time how I'm going to handle those. Listen, if you've got a friend in your life that you've been doing bad things with, then you're going to have to decide how you're going to handle that. Because if that's the way you've been living, then what's going to happen the next time you're with that friend? And so, listen, if I've got a problem with drinking, I'm not going to go sit at the bar and eat the nuts and have my buddies offer me. If I've got a problem with drugs, I'm going to stay away from the people and the places that get me in trouble. And I'm also going to start thinking through, when I get these desires or these issues come up, I've got to have a plan in place because I've decided that I want to do right. But what you'll quickly find is your will is not enough. your mental power, your willpower is not going to be enough to conquer your flesh. Now, it will be in some areas. Would you agree with that? In some areas where you've pretty much got it under control. Some of you, you get up in the morning, you work out, you eat right. It's not an issue. And you look at other people and say, what's the big deal? But you have a problem in your life that you're really struggling with that someone else might look at and say, just get it over with, man. You know, for example, smoking is something that I've had people tell me it's so hard to stop. And I know we've got ex-smokers in the room, and you'd agree with that. And some people smoke right now, and they're trying to get over it. And sometimes people look at you and say, just stop, man. And other people are like, it ain't that easy. That thing gets a hold of you. And sometimes people have a dirty mouth. They curse, and someone says, you know what, just stop cursing. And it comes out of your mouth without you even thinking about it. So you're like, I've decided I want to stop, but now how do I make this work? And so there has to be a step beyond your will or your desire, and that's where the Holy Ghost comes in. So this is great news that temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. So God says, I want you to decide to do right. I want you to agree with me, but I'm not going to leave you alone. It's not all up to you. You don't have to figure out how to will yourself or be strong enough or turn over a new leaf. That God has given us the power to do what we need to do. Now, I want each of you right now to think about something in your life that you know needs to be addressed. It's going to be different for everybody. But God's been working with you on it, and maybe you've actually given up. Maybe you've just said, you know what, I can't get victory over this. It's just a part of my life. Maybe it's something that the Lord just brought your attention to and you're trying to figure this thing out. Maybe it's been something that's a part of your life for a long time. But I know that there's no perfect people in this room, so we all have something to work on, right? And so I want you to think about what it is. And if you don't know what it is, ask the Lord. Say, Lord, show me my heart. Show me what in my life right now I need to be working on. Now, all of us have multiple things wrong in our life, right? So, no, I don't have anything. I got one thing left. We got one thing. We all have multiple things in our life we need to work on. So sometimes it's confusing to know where do I start. And then we can do two things. We look at the scriptures. Some things in the Bible says you deal with first. You can ask the Holy Spirit, which is the best thing you could do right away, is just say, Holy Spirit, which one do you want me to work on? Or you can look at your life and say, which inconsistency, which sin, which problem in your life is hurting you the most? Which is hurting the people around you the most? Which is the most obvious? What is it that you know that you need to take care of? So if you do those three things, you're going to come up with probably not just one, but a list. And then we realize that we're not on our own. That God not only tells you what to do, but he empowers you to do it. Philippians chapter 2 says, for it is God that worketh in you both to will, that's to want to, and to do of his good pleasure. So God empowers us to do what he wants us to do. Now maybe there's something in your life that you know is wrong, and the truth is you know it's wrong, but you don't want to fix it. You're comfortable with it. That's a problem, but the good news is you can even ask God for the desire to fix it. God, you're the one that works in me to want to do right and the power to do right. So sometimes I'll tell people and we'll talk and they'll say, look, I know I've got this problem. I know I need to fix it, but I don't want to fix it. And then so I'll say, do you want to fix it? I want to fix it. I just don't want to fix it. Well, that's a starting place. If you want to fix it, then you can begin praying for God for that desire. And I was talking to a guy one time. I said, do you want to fix it? He said, no. I said, do you want to fix it? He said, no. I said, do you want to fix it? He said, preacher, I don't want to fix it. You know, so I was just going to keep going. And but even that desire, regardless of how far you are away from that want, it is God that works in you both to will, to want to, and to do of his good pleasure. Here's the good news. You are not so far removed that God can't help you. Whatever it is, God can help you. He can help you stop doing something wrong. He can help you start doing something right. God can help you. So this is great news. We understand that our best intentions and our greatest spiritual efforts often fail in the face of adversity and temptation. But our ability to control our appetites, emotions, and attitudes is not based in us. It's based in God's power. And when we surrender to the Holy Ghost, He fills us with the power and character of Christ. Why would we settle for the power of the flesh when we could live in the power of the Spirit? And that's one of the questions of Galatians. Why would you settle for that when you could have this? And yet so many people do. So the path of temperance is it starts with a decision and it continues with Holy Spirit fullness. It would help you every day, and I want you to think about this. Your main goal today should be to walk in the Spirit. You say, preacher, I've got so much to do. I got to go to work. I got to pray. I got to read my Bible. I got to take care of my kids. I got to fix meals. I got to clean the house. I got people coming over this afternoon. I got to get ready for tomorrow. I've got so much to do. And that's one of the devil's tricks is confusion. But if we understand that my spiritual goal today is to walk in the Spirit, it kind of cuts through all that. And there are some things I need to do to walk in the Spirit. Certainly, I've got to meditate on God's Word or think about it or read it. Certainly, I have to be yielded and surrendered. There are some things I need to do to walk in the Spirit, but it just kind of makes it a lot easier and simpler that you wake up tomorrow morning and you say, you know what, God, my spiritual goal today is to walk in the Spirit. You wake up the next day, my spiritual goal today is to walk in the Spirit. Because the Bible guarantees you that if you can walk in the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. It comes with that built-in power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And that's wonderful. Now let's look at how this looks practically. And let me give you a few illustrations and then we'll go to the house. I think we're having roast this afternoon. Is that right? Roast? Potatoes? Carrots? All right, let's close. Lord, we're grateful. No, I'm kidding. I need to finish the message here. But it certainly just got shortened by a few minutes. That's for sure. So let's look at this. I've used these three areas of life, appetites, emotions, and attitudes. And so food is one of the biggest requirements that we have. And if we can conquer the way we eat, then it gives us a lot of power in other areas of our life. Now, don't look at me as if I am the example of this. Obviously, the Lord has me preach some things sometimes that are painful, but we're going to preach the Word of God. Amen? And I'm going to get convicted. And so, Proverbs chapter 23, but I'll start tomorrow. It goes back to our Sunday school lesson, doesn't it? Tomorrow. Proverbs chapter 23. This is a powerful portion of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 1, when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee. So when you eat with the ruler, you see, boy, nice food, great utensils, beautiful room. And you start thinking, man, this is pretty nice. I could use some of this. I could enjoy this. But look at verse 2. And put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to what? Appetite. Don't allow the appetites for these things to consume you, because your appetites can lead you down the wrong path. Verse 3, be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. And so we actually used that verse there in our bulletin today and finishing up our stewardship month. Listen, all of us could use a little more money, and money's a wonderful tool. I pray God gives you all kinds of it. You can take care of your family. We can support missionaries. We can start churches. We can be generous with others. But if your desire in life, if one of your life goals is to be rich, that's not a worthy goal. Labor not to be rich. What's he saying? Don't let that be the reason you go to work. Don't let that be your life goal. Well, I just want to be rich. You're going to have to make an awful lot of concessions to be rich in this world. You're going to have to give up an awful lot of things in order to become rich in this world. When there are other things, a lot of people become rich to the detriment of their marriages. They become rich, but they lose their kids. They become rich, but they miss out on other areas of life. And so the Bible says there's no, riches are not the problem. It's what riches does to the average person that's the problem. Right? The love, the root of all evil is not money. It's the love of money. And it's what money does to people. But I pray God would give us the character, the strength, the spirituality, that He could give us increased wealth and riches and material goods, and it not change who we are or change what we want to be, that today I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I want to please the Lord with my life, and so on. All right, so the Bible says, listen, there are some appetites. You just cannot allow these appetites to get control of your life. Look at Proverbs chapter 23, verse 21. Verse 21. Now look at verse 20. Look at verse 19. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. So our heart has certain appetites and attitudes and emotions. We're going to have to guide our heart. You have to be in control of your heart, guiding it, not being led around by your emotions. If you choose to live according to your emotions, you're going to be on a roller coaster that you're going to want to get off. And the people around you are going to want to get off. Listen, I am so thankful that in my wife, before Sarah got sick and after she's gotten sick, she has always worked hard on her spirit. I'm thankful that I don't have to worry about what kind of mood my wife's going to be up in when she wakes up in the morning. And I work hard, and I probably have a harder time with it than she does. I don't want my kids to have to worry about, well, what mood's Dad going to be in today? I don't want you to have to worry about, boy, what mood's Pastor going to be in when he comes today? There needs to be a stability. There needs to be an evenness to life, and it provides security. But when we live according to emotions, it wrecks our life and the lives of people around us. We have to guide our heart in the way. Now, specifically here in our appetites, verse 20, be not among wine bibbers and riotous eaters of flesh. So wine bibbers would be the drinking crowd. Riotous is that party crowd. Verse 21, why? For the drunkard, those are people that don't have any control, and the glutton, those are people that don't have control, shall come to what? Poverty. That lifestyle, those appetites lead to poverty. No, very few people have enough money to do anything they want. Everybody's rich people have to make restraints. Maybe he wants the Bentley, but settles for the Mercedes. Now, to you and I, that's all excess, but for them, it might be restraint. Maybe he wants the H1, but he gets the H2 Hummer. And so there's restraint in every area of our life. There are very few people on the planet that have the money to do whatever they want whenever they want to do it. And even they are not happy. And so restraint has to be involved in every man. So, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Now, drowsiness is another appetite we could look at. And the Bible says a lot about sleep. Our body has a natural desire to sleep, doesn't it? We need sleep. Some of you don't get enough sleep. I hope you get a little bit more. Some people sleep too much. Sleep is a necessity, but some people have an appetite for sleep, and they feel like they need a whole lot more, and they're not happy if they're not getting more sleep than they need. And drowsiness, or not getting up in the morning, or not loving your bed too much. The Bible says love not sleep. Sleep should be a necessity, but you shouldn't love it. The Bible says even too much sleep, intemperance in sleeping, is a problem. You have to have even good appetites in control. All right, so let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So we're talking about these appetites. And we're not going to go too far deep into this, but just touch on the concept, and I'll be careful with it. verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. So they had a problem with fornication in the church. How do we stop fornication? Well, stop touching each other. And he goes on to say, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every man have her own husband. So, okay, a healthy marriage takes away those needs. But wait a minute, a lot of people think, well, I've got an immoral problem before I get married, so if I just get married, then that'll make the immoral problem go away. It doesn't. Because let me shock some of you, marriage still requires restraint. Right? And so let's go on. Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. So this is a concept that the world totally disagrees with. That is that when you get married, you're giving up some control that, listen, this isn't just my body. This body belongs to Sarah Chapman. She got the short end of the stick, let me tell you. And Sarah Chapman's body belongs to Paul Chapman. There is this union. We become one. But wait a minute. That does not mean that there's never any room for control. Even the gift of the marriage bed, there is a control that has to take place in life. Look at verse 5. Defraud ye not one another, except it be for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, lest Satan tempt you for your what? Incontinency. What's incontinency? It's the lack of self-restraint, the lack of control. So the marriage bed's a gift of God, and it's a natural outlet for certain appetites, but the Bible says, hey, listen, husbands and wives, don't ever use the marriage bed as a way to punish one another. A lot of people do that. It's a terrible way to live. And you're going to allow, give entrance to Satan for temptation. But at the same time, the Bible says that there are times where you agree together for restraint, and in this case, fasting and prayer. So even the good appetites that God's given us require restraint and temperance. Incontinence is always an opportunity for Satan to attack and gain power. So we've looked at this idea of appetites. Let's look at emotions here. Look at Ephesians chapter 40. That's where we're at. Ephesians chapter 40. You're close there. Let's look at verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So this is talking about, I want to live in the Spirit. I'm going to put on the new man. I'm going to push down the old man. I'm going to restrain the old man. And I'm going to put on the new man. What's that look like? Verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So listen, anger is a big problem with people nowadays. Everybody says, well, I've got anger issues. Well, that's not okay. It's not okay to just lose your temper and start yelling. It's not okay to just start cussing at people. It's not okay to just start talking mean to people because you feel like it. That's not okay. There are times to get angry and when you're not in sin, but most adults or even humans don't get that right. We ought to be angry at sin and Satan, not angry at people and our own feelings of being shorted. Now look at verse 27, neither give place unto the devil. So when we have an anger problem, it gives an entrance to Satan. Satan knows what buttons to push in your life, I guarantee it. If you've got an anger problem, he can get you angry that fast. And it goes on and talks about other emotional issues that if you don't get these things under control, Satan can push those buttons and get you in trouble. Look at verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Well, how do I stop stealing? By the way, that can be a sin. It is a sin, but it can also be a compulsive sin. How do you stop stealing? Walk in the Spirit. But let him rather labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that need it. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. It's not okay to have a dirty mouth. It's not okay to have a cursing mouth. It's not okay to have a mean mouth. It's not okay to have an unkind mouth. It's not okay to take God's name in vain. Stop it. These corrupt communications, God says, don't let them come out of your mouth. Well, how do I stop? Walk in the Spirit. Temperance. Look at verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed to the day of redemption. Well, how do we stop grieving him? Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So bitterness is you're still upset that you were wrong. You can't let it go. You can't let it go that somebody hurt you. You can't let it go that they said that to you. You can't let it go that you feel like they got the better. You can't let it go. You got to let that stuff go. Bitterness is like you drinking the poison and hoping the other person dies. Bitterness hurts you. It doesn't hurt the other person. And it hurts everybody around you. And then it talks about wrath. That's this yelling and the wrath boiling over, anger boiling over. Anger is like that seething anger. It's like you see people that they don't really lose control, but they have some serious anger issues on the inside. Even that's not okay. Clamor is yelling. Think about clanging the cymbals together. It's just loud noise. It's just yelling. You got to get that under control. Evil speaking, that's talking bad about other people. Stop talking bad about other people. And then it says malice. Malice is hoping that other people hurt. You want people to do poorly. You want them to hurt. You don't want them to do well. Maybe it's envy, maybe it's jealousy. But you want them to suffer or you want them to get less. Look at verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So now wait a minute. These are all emotions that are very powerful. Anger is a very powerful emotion. Bitterness, very powerful. Unforgiveness, very powerful. I'm not saying they're not serious and powerful and they're difficult to process. I'm saying that through the Holy Spirit of God, you have the power to get victory over these things. And that ought to be helpful to us. That ought to be encouraging to us. Maybe you've struggled with these things your whole life, but maybe you've never engaged the Spirit of God and asked Him to help you. So there's a lot of verses that we could mention about these emotional things. Emotions are powerful ways in which we experience the world. But feelings are untrustworthy. We must learn to process emotions and feelings in productive ways, or we live as a slave to them. With God's help, we can conquer them. And then let me show you this last thing, last verse, Proverbs 16. And this is our attitude. Our attitude is so important. And of course, one of the sayings is your attitude determines your altitude. Your attitude is your basic disposition towards life. It's how you see life. And so it touches everything that happens to you has to come through your attitude. Every person you talk to, your attitude's evident. And so it's how do you see life? How do you interact with others? Your attitude. Just do a self-check. Are you positive or negative? Are you hopeful or cynical? Are you patient or angry? Are you proud or humble? Are you encouraging to people or do you demoralize them? Are you joyful or bitter? Are you happy for another's success or are you envious? Are you cheerful or are you depressed? And there's the list goes on and on, but the important thing is that my attitude towards life is going to affect everybody around me and even myself. Look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. The Bible says, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, pride's a sin, but it's also an attitude. This I'm better than you attitude. Folks, there's no place for that in Christianity. The truth is, but for the grace of God, we'd all be in hell. But for the grace of God, you could be involved in a worse sin than that person. You could have messed up your life worse. And sometimes we'll say, I would never do that. You don't know what you would do but for the grace of God. And so pride is never appropriate in the Christian life. Look at verse 19. Better is it to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And so humility is an attitude not of saying I'm worse than everybody. That's not humility. Humility is an attitude that says God's the reason for it all. It's a God-centered focus. Pride is self-centered. Humility is God-centered. One man said humility is not thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. Look at verse 32 of Proverbs chapter 16. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. So is it better to have big muscles or temperance? The Bible says temperance. Is it better to have a lot of money or temperance? The Bible says temperance. Because temperance is a Bible word that every Christian should know. What is temperance? It's the spirit-empowered ability to control appetites, emotions, and attitudes. So last week we focused on this idea, asking God for temperance, making it a part of our thinking, making it a part of our life. Hopefully that helped you this week. This week let's look at how we get on the path to temperance. Look at the areas of your life. You've got to decide whether or not you agree with God about certain things. And you agree with God and you make a decision. And then you say, God, I need your power to handle this. God, I need your temperance to handle this. I need your strength for this. Temperance will help you say no to the sins, temptations, and distractions of life so that you can say yes to the things, the opportunities, and relationships that really matter. Let's ask God for temperance. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Let me ask you, nobody moving yet, nobody leaving. We'll give you time to leave at the end of the service. We're going to sing a chorus at the end of the service and give you an opportunity to leave. But right now, nobody moving, nobody heading towards the back. Only those coming who are helping with the invitation. We've asked the Lord to show each of us specifically what area we need help with now. And maybe today you can say, God, I agree with you. And then go to God for help. God, help me to walk in the Spirit so I can get victory over these things that are holding me back. Or so that I can get the strength to do what I know I ought to do. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Let's stand. As the piano plays, the altar's open. Maybe you're here today and you're not sure you're saved. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure. We all need temperance. It's a word that most people don't really think about. But it's a word every Christian should know. Would you ask God for temperance now? Your will's not going to be enough to cut it.